for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org. Right into the world,
right into my life. So we've been desiring this year to encourage one another more in reading the Word, getting more out of the Word as we read it. We started a couple weeks ago talking about the kinds of literature that are within our Bibles. As we read the Bible, it's important to know the different kinds of literature, how we should approach those types of literature, how we might interact with those types of literature, how we might contextualize them against other forms of literature, so that our Bible reading, Bible study experience will be knowledgeable, will be growing as we read, understanding as we read, and then able to interpret and apply it in a way that the Lord would have us to, that our hearts would be changed, be affected in positive way, in Christ-likeness. Last week we talked about the law and how the law spoke to us of who God is and who we are and the nature of that relationship, kind of frame that relationship. This week I want to talk about history, the historical books or historical portions of Scripture, the historical narrative passages of Scripture. How do we approach them? How do we understand them? How do we contextualize them? How does it all fit? Now, I know when I say history, some of you are thrilled. And others of you are like, really? Do we have to? I saw a comedian, my daughter Katie invited me for my birthday down to Keene State College to see a comedian who was performing and have dinner. And he was talking to college students. I was the oldest guy in the place, by the way. This was Keenan Thompson. If you know, yeah, sure. Anyway, funny man. Anyway, he was talking to college students, and he was talking about how difficult the world is. Essentially, stay in school, keep working on your degrees, and more degrees, because the real world's tough, don't get out there. And as he was saying that, he says, are any of you history majors? A bunch of kids raised their hands, and he's like, you guys are in real trouble. We don't need you. We got the History Channel. And that's the way the world has gone. So sometimes when I say history, people are excited. I'm excited. I love history. Some are like, oh, no. And, you know, how do we understand these historical portions? How do they speak to us in our relationship with the Lord? If you have your copy of the Scriptures, we're going to look at three passages together. The first one is in the book of Numbers. So Numbers chapter 27, if you'll turn there. And you may be wondering why the book of Numbers. That's not what you think of when you think of the historical books. The historical books you usually think like Joshua through Esther in your Bibles. But there are many passages in other forms of literature in the Bible that are historical narrative in nature. So here we are in a book that's typically called the Law, but we're going to read a historical portion. And it's going to contextualize kind of the story that we're going to study together this morning. Now, as we read history, I want you to think of your approach to history in general, not just Bible history, but in general. When you read history, one of the things that you want to watch for is revisionist history. You know, history that's not really history, it's just someone's twist on it. If any of you saw the emotional gathering at the library in Dallas, President George W. Bush unveiling his library, all of the five living presidents were together. And of course, it's wonderful to see them together and getting along. Instead of on the political path, they're together having fun and loving one another, saying nice things about one another. So rare in this world. Anyway, they were joking, all of them teasing, those who have opened their libraries already, that every president is the star of his own library. Inside that building is all the good stuff, the nice things that people said, the grand accomplishments of the president. All of the questionable stuff or the negative stuff, you won't find it in there. Every president makes himself the hero of his own library. When we go to Namibia, for several trips into Africa to Namibia, the president at the time we started going was a man named Sam Nujoma. And Sam Nujoma was the hero of the War of Independence in Namibia. He called himself Lightning. His tribal name was Lightning because he was the best warrior, fought valiantly in the war. Wrote a book called While Others Cowered. He was the hero. Then you start talking to some Namibian citizens who were there. And what they remember was he was a very vocal voice for independence. But when the fighting broke out, he left and went around the world raising funds. So he really wasn't there when the bullets flied. Revisionist history, and one of the things to look for. So when we read these histories, one of the things that we want to do is contextualize it. See it against several passages. See it against extra biblical sources. See it against other areas of thought, perhaps in philosophy, perhaps in science, perhaps in archaeology, to kind of verify what is this we're reading. That's what you want to do when you read history. And it's inviting that way. It invites you in to learn more about it. So from Numbers chapter 27, look at verse 12 and forward with me. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up this mountain in the Abram range and see the land I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters of the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes." Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and to come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit of leadership, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly, and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority, so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He's to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in." Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord had instructed through Moses. This is just the first piece of the text that we're going to look at. The first piece contextualizing the little story that we're going to cover. You see that this is the threshold of Moses passing the torch to Joshua to lead the Israelites. And the Lord is involved. The Lord is making promises. The Lord is giving directions. Turn forward to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Still technically a book of the law, but yet with many historical passages inside. Deuteronomy chapter 31. We'll pick up another little piece of the story. Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 1. "Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. 'I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua will also cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you.' Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their ancestors to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.'" Second piece in this unfolding story, more history. And as I said earlier, history invites you in. When you read things, it catches you. It makes you wonder, gee, I wonder what that's about. And it can cause you to look deeper into history. That's a very good thing when it happens. You read in this text that the time has come. Moses needs to hand that mantle off. And he declares that he's 120 years old. And he's no longer able to lead. He's no longer able to fulfill the leadership role for the nation Israel. 120 years old. That might be inviting. I'd suggest to you it would be very inviting to me. What are those 120 years made up of? There's more to the story. You don't just read that a man was 120 years old and not wonder what those 120 years looked like. And so it would invite you to study more the life of Moses, that book of law that we talked about, and the historical narrative connected with him. Who was this guy? How did he become a leader? What makes up those 120 years? I was thinking about this with Moses. His life started out in wonderful fashion. He was a prince in Pharaoh's house. Then he wound up being demoted to a shepherd for 40 years, taking care of sheep on the Sinai Peninsula. Then he was elevated to be the leader of Israel. Many of those same places in the Sinai Peninsula. And I just started to think about the fact that much of what God took Moses through prepared him for where he would ultimately serve God. I'll bet you while he was tending sheep for 40 years, he felt pretty insignificant in this world. I have a friend whose career was in the technology field. He made huge money, had great benefits, was living at the top of the technological world, here in New England, as a matter of fact. And then one day in the 1990s, he was laid off. And he spent the next 10 years trying to find work again in his field. And 10 years in the technology field, the field passes you by. He couldn't find his way back in. The only things that he could find were jobs that were far beneath his skill level, his experience, and the pay grade that he needed to live. And over the course of that decade, that living that he and his wife and his family had kind of had to spiral downhill. Pretty much lost everything that they had had, living at that higher level that they once had. Spent a lot of time having lunch, having coffee, kind of lamenting with my friend this season in life. One day he told me that he had found the absolute bottom. The only work he could get was as a substitute teacher. It's a day wage. Pay you $50, pay you $75 to come and essentially babysit a class of students because their teacher's out. Do you remember school? Do you remember how you treated substitute teachers? Not only was this the world's worst job with the world's worst pay, but it was like horrible. They just treated this guy terribly. But it was all he could find. And so he did it. And he did it for years. And somewhere along the line, he discovered he loved working with these kids. He was challenged to break through that substitute teacher veneer that the students built and really grip kids, really touch kids' lives. Coffee with him a few years down the road, he said to me, "When I worked in the technology field, I did my thing, I made my stuff, but I never touched lives. Now here I am making minimum wage, but I'm changing lives. I'm impacting kids." He discovered it to be his life calling. And in his middle age, he went back to school to finish a degree. And now he's a high school teacher. And he's loving life. You know, when you're taken from being a prince in Pharaoh's house to picking up after sheep, it probably feels like you've been smacked. But if you look into that 120 years, you might just see that God was in it all along. We talked about making observations. Did you notice in this text that we just read in chapter 31 how many times the word will appeared?
And it's all in context of God. He will do this. God saying, I will do this. Or I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Time and time and time again. As we're understanding this little historical record, we're heading towards the story, the handoff of leadership from Moses to Joshua. The sitting context of this is what God's going to accomplish and what God has accomplished thus far, what God will continue to accomplish. Very important to see. Finally, turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. And here is the story unfolding. Joshua 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. So now the call is upon Joshua's life to step in. To step up. And God begins by assuring him, just as he said in the past, just as he's done in the past, I will do this. I've chosen you, and I will make this happen. He gives a great assurance, just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. And I'd suggest to you that Joshua could look back at that in his own recollection and see the marvelous deliverances along the way and be comforted, be assured. God's going to be with me like God was with him. Let's read on in verse 7. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. More assurances, but note the context of this one. The context of this one is in relationship to the law. The very passage we studied last week. God's reminding Joshua, this is about me. I'm the one who does this. You walk in context of this law. Just like we read in Deuteronomy 6 last week. Keep it near to your heart. On your lips, so that things will go well, that we'll walk in step. 10. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your provisions ready. 3 days from now, we'll cross the Jordan here to go to take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. After he said, the Lord your God will give you rest by giving you this land. Your wives, your children, your livestock must stay here in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men ready for battle must cross over ahead of your fellow Israelites. You are to help them until the Lord gives them rest as he's done for you. So Joshua steps into the mechanics now of how this is going to happen. At God's direction, this is how it's going to work. Just as God was with Moses, God will be with Joshua. Just as God had promised through Moses to the 2.5 tribes, this is your land. It will be. But this is how it's going to unfold. Look at verse 16 and forward. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Here's another promise, this from the men.
just as we served Moses and obeyed him, we'll serve and obey you. I don't know that he was as assured by that as he was the earlier promise from God, just as I was with Moses. These are the people that Moses called stiff-necked and disobedient. Just as we obeyed Moses, we'll obey you. Now we encounter people. And in history, you encounter people. And when you encounter people in history, you look into a mirror and encounter yourself. The past year and a half or so, I've been reading a lot of history stuff. I read 1776 by David McCullough, great book, History of the Year 1776. And what I discovered as I read that was that the political scene of 1776 was very much like the political scene in 2013. The way it worked, the backbiting, the backroom deals, the lobbyists. You know, we always think that every presidential campaign, this is the worst and the nastiest it's ever been. No, not really. Every debate in Congress, it's never been this divided. Yeah, it kind of has. Read John Adams, also by David McCullough. Great book. Highly recommend it to you if you like that stuff. I was astounded by how much has changed, but also by how much remains the same. Communication has changed. When John Adams was an ambassador in France, it would take months for letters to get back and forth between husband and wife. News traveled very slowly. Sometimes the ship sank and the news didn't make it at all. Last week when that bomb went off in Boston, my phone vibrated. It was Twitter erupting to tell me that a bomb went off at the Boston Marathon. My daughter lives on that street, so I turned on the radio in the car. It took 3 or 4 more minutes before I heard anything. Twitter faster than the radio. It took months in the days of John Adams for news to travel. I read Undaunted Courage. That's the biography, if you will, of Meriwether Lewis and the Lewis and Clark expedition. An amazing story, highly recommended. Start slow, but then it gets good. About the time the grizzly bears appear, it's a rocket ride from there. But the politics behind that, paying for the Lewis and Clark expedition, you could turn on the evening news tonight and hear the same kind of stuff. You know how when they pass a bill and they stick about 10 other little things unknown in the back that cost billions of dollars and none of us ever know about them? You want to know how the Lewis and Clark expedition was paid for? A bunch of stuff like that, globbed onto a bunch of decisions, moving money from left to right. Man, it's just like today. Some things so different, but some things have not changed. Right now I'm reading Team of Rivals about Abraham Lincoln. So the movie Lincoln was based on, I think, 4 pages of the book Team of Rivals. But as I'm reading that, the politics, the behind the scenes, more importantly, the human nature, the good, the evil, the truly ugly that you see in humanity. It's been here as long as time. And the history, the historical narratives show us this. It shows us the fickle nature of human beings saying, yes, just as we obeyed before, we'll obey again. But the constant nature of our God, I will do this. Walk closely with me so you can be a part of it as it unfolds. There are pieces of history that show up in our Bibles, just as there are pieces of history that show up in historical records of all peoples everywhere that cause us to scratch our heads. Creation, for instance, although it's in the law, is a historical narrative. But none of us were there to see it unfold with our own eyes. So was it true? Was it a 7 literal day creation? We'll have to look around to find answers to that. We'll have to sort this out. We'll have to look at extra biblical thought as well as other biblical thought to try and contextualize this. Let me ask you, was Jonah really in a fish for 3 days? Could you survive in a fish for 3 days?
We'll have to look at other things, other passages. Look at what Jesus said about it. To come to some understanding of how do we think. Sennacherib's army, 185,000, killed by an angel of the Lord. Do you think so? There's a really cool segue for that one. Years and years ago, they found Sennacherib's annals. And he says about 185,000 of his men got some kind of a pestilence or a disease and died. That's pretty cool. Not that they died, but that the numbers line up. But you have to sort these things out. And it's the same in history, world history, American history. The Holocaust. Are you aware that about 15% of American citizens doubt that the Holocaust ever happened? I mean, you could look around at other things, other histories, bring it together, facts, go to sites, archaeology. You know, you can do a lot of things to substantiate this. I had some real fun with this week, thinking about history, things that we doubt. Did you know that 70% of Americans, 70% of Americans believe there was more than one gunman that took the life of JFK? You look around for that one. 20% of Americans doubt that there was actually a lunar landing. Believe that NASA faked the whole thing. Shot it on a soundstage. 20% of Americans. I assure you, I know none of them. Not friends of mine. Here's one that'll hit you. Another 15% of Americans believe that 9/11 was a conspiracy of the American government. 15%. Most of them are professors at colleges, no doubt. But when you see that stuff, you have to look into that. And people ask you about your faith. They're thinking things like, really, Jonah, a whale? Really, 7 days? Really, a flood that wiped out everything? You got to look around. Got to be able to sort these things out. And the historical narrative helps you do that. It invites you to do that. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but it was just a wonderful moment in my family. We grew up as kids knowing a little bit about our family history. It was oral tradition. You know, mom and dad would tell you about so-and-so, grandpappy, granddaddy, all these people. And we had in our family a Civil War hero. His name is Jabez Warner, great-great-great-great-grandfather on my dad's side. Yes. Yes. And he was a war hero. He lost his arm in the Civil War. When I was a young adult, I kind of got into family history, and I started going to some libraries, doing some digging, looking into my ancestry. And it led me to the town of Prophetstown, Illinois, where Jabez Warner was one of the founders of the town. I showed up in Prophetstown, walked into a library, started doing some research. A little old lady said, "You're researching the Warner line?" "Yes, I am." "Well, let me introduce you to somebody." Got on the telephone, made a call. Another little old lady showed up. She's a direct descendant of Jabez Warner. In no time at all, I was sitting in her house drinking tea. Now, you know I don't drink tea. But to be nice, I'm sucking down this tea. How can I tell the little old lady no? Drinking this tea. She pulls out this file. Hands me copies of letters written by Jabez Warner. And she hands me a second batch of letters written for Jabez Warner by his son John Houston Warner. And she says, "You know why the son's writing, don't you?" "Yes, I do. Because Jabez was a hero in the war and he lost his arm." And she said, "Oh, honey." She produced another letter that explained the loss of Jabez's arm. Being retired military, the town asked him to fire the town's cannon to celebrate the end of the war. He forgot to get out from in front of it when he fired it. And then the newspaper clipping that suggested that there was some alcohol involved in his losing his arm. So then I could go back to family and go, "Hey, you know that story we all grew up on? Let me tell you how it really went. That's what history does. Someone smarter than me said that as followers of Christ, we ought to view history as his story. I think that's a wonderful thing to consider as we read historical records in the Bible. It's his story unfolding. But more than that, I want to suggest to us that it's really our story. It contextualizes our faith and our walk. These are our ancestors. And we do have many of the same traits. We do often stand up and go, yeah, we'll follow. This is our story, the story we find ourselves in. It shows us again who our God is and who we are in relationship with him. Would you pray with me? So, Father, as we read these passages that are history, would you help us to find Jesus? Would you help us to find ourselves within the context? Would you challenge us, those things that we don't understand, those things that we can't explain, to dig deeper? Those things that seem inconsistent, to look into those matters, to weigh them with you. By your Holy Spirit, would you reveal your story to us? In Jesus' name, amen.